Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read the entire chapter because what we find here is not only the dream that Daniel has, but also the interpretation of that dream by a visiting angel. And it will be helpful to us today as we look at this text and consider it. So Daniel chapter 7, we begin at verse 1. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said to me, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he grant to us much grace and help today as we consider this prophecy. Well, as we consider the history of the world, there is a predominant question, a very intriguing and important question that arises not only for our particular culture and nation, but for many cultures and for many nations. And the question is this: how does a Jewish rabbi who grew up in the ghetto, who is not a priest in the earth, who is not a wealthy man in the earth, who was not politician in the earth, despised by his own people, how does this Jewish rabbi gather a Gentile following that really numbers today, at least in name, in the billions? And how does he do this mostly after he physically departs from the earth? A multitude of Romans and other Gentiles follow and worship and serve and live for this Jesus, the Nazarene, even 2,000 years later. And this truth ought to shock and amaze us. We have been looking at God's dream given to the church through Daniel. We have been considering the fact that God controls all of history, bringing all things to a great conclusion and exclamation. And today we want to consider God's use of another empire, another kingdom, the Roman Empire, in many ways a wicked and selfish nation that was blessed with great wealth, great military advances, great political schemes, great technological advances, and yet used all these things for its own gain. God today would have you to consider the hostile trials that we face as Christians in our own context. Not exactly like Rome, but certainly in many ways secular, godless. He would have us to consider these things so that we would come to trust him more. And it can be scary for us to consider the growing pressures that we face as Christians against our public profession of faith in Christ. How often we are being urged and squeezed and forced to keep our religion at home, private, to be silent. And the message of the book of Daniel then is very fitting even for us. Not that we face persecution to a tenth of the degree that other Christians do in other countries, let me be clear. But that doesn't mean that our suffering isn't real and that there isn't a clear hostility against our faith. In Daniel, as we take a step back and look at the whole picture, we see in Daniel chapters 4 and 5 where God humbles both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. We're told that our suffering is due to rebellious, beastly kingdoms, and God knows when to humble civil leaders. In Daniel 3 and 6, where we see the persecution of both the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as well as Daniel being thrown in a lion's den. We're told that faith in God brings hope and patience in the midst of suffering for truth. And in Daniel chapter 2 and in our text today in chapter 7, we are told that we need to hold on. We need to wait on God because He will advance His kingdom. He will vindicate His own name through His suffering people. And so this is a text for you today. And the message of this text is for you today. Jesus is currently advancing His church. On the one hand, we see many, many people who are trusting in Him. And on the other hand, we see a people who are very hostile to Him and would seek to silence any who would follow Him. And this is not accidental, this great tension in the world today. You all fit somewhere in this scheme. Whether you are for or against Christ, this message is for you today. Know that Jesus is advancing His people, the church. He is sharing His dominion and kingdom with those who trust in Him. And so if you do follow Him, this is a text that will help you to worship Him today in the midst of your own struggles. He's at work, even when it seems like He's not. And those who believe in Christ's purpose and power to save, you actually see that you're with Him in this text today. That there is, there are the saints of the highest one. And they are ones who will be separated from the boasting little horn who has an end. And so the question for you today is this. Are you united to Christ, the Son of Man, the King of Glory, or are you united to this little horn, this blasphemous, boasting, persecuting horn? We want to consider then 3 points as we move through our text. First, consider the image of the fourth beast. We want to then consider the interpretation of this little horn. And thirdly, we want to consider the intention of God in His use of this fourth beast. So with that, let us first give our attention to the image of this fourth beast. We want to remember that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 corresponds with this dream in chapter 7. In chapter 2, there is this statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, abdomen and thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron, and the feet iron and clay mixed. That corresponds with 4 beasts, 1, 2, 3, 4. And with that, I want to take a step back. We've been looking at verses 1 to 8 in Daniel 7, but let's consider the whole thing because there's a lot here. After we hear of this dream, both what's going on coming out of the sea on the earth and also what's going on in heaven, the Ancient of Days taking His seat and the throne room and the judgment, Daniel wants to know how to understand the dream. And that's what he's asking in verses 15 to 18. So we have the dream, and then Daniel saying, what does this mean? And then Daniel wants to know specifically, after the angel tells him what the whole dream means, what about that fourth beast? That one is different than the rest. And so we see that Daniel actually recalls some detail, things that we didn't see earlier in verses 3 to 8. In verses 19 to 22, there's things like he had claws of bronze. He was warring against the saints. That wasn't brought up earlier, but he gives us some more detail. And then finally, in verses 22 to 27, we get the angel's interpretation of the fourth beast and the tribunal, the throne room of God. And so with that, that's the whole picture of what we're looking at today. We have the dream, the interpretation of the whole dream. We have the explanation of the fourth beast, the interpretation of the fourth beast, and the throne room. Okay? It's important to keep in mind then the overall interpretation. This is found in verse 16. The interpretation of these things, these beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one or receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. As we've looked at each of these images, we've been able to begin to grab onto some things and start talking about them. Why does God describe Greece as a leopard and four heads and four wings? Well, it gets really challenging with this fourth beast, doesn't it? Because it's different. And that's the first thing we want to notice here, that this kingdom is different from other kingdoms. In verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. This beast is unlike any animal that Daniel could identify. It's more unnatural than the others. It's terrifying. It's exceedingly dreadful. It's extremely strong. You notice, children, that it has teeth made of iron that devours and crushes. And when after it devours and crushes, when all the pieces are left kind of laying on the ground, with its bronze claws, it tramples over all of the stuff, crushing it, pulverizing it. Now, that's a very interesting point. These iron teeth connects us all the way back to the iron legs. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice here, the beast has bronze claws. Now, what was the symbol that represented the bronze earlier? It was the Greeks. The bronze abdomen and thighs. And what we see here is that this kingdom, which we are understanding as the Roman kingdom, it's the one that comes after Greece, it was actually influenced by the Greek military advancements. And so we're seeing, just like in Revelation, this beast bringing in bear-type things or Medo-Persia-type things, bringing in leopard-type things, Greece things, bringing in lion-type things, Babylonian things. Rome is an amalgamation of everything that's gone before it. It just kind of uses the best stuff to be the most effective in spreading its empire. Now let's think about the iron here. In Daniel chapter 2, it said that there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And why use iron? Well, they tell you, or God tells you, since iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In many ways, the Roman Empire was inferior to the former empires. It was inferior to Greece and Medo-Persia and Babylon. It didn't come up with its own stuff. It was using everybody else's stuff. But appreciate that it was stronger than all the other empires. Iron, there's some debate over this, but typically iron is a stronger metal and a lighter metal and better to be used in warfare than even bronze. And so we're seeing that even though they come last and they're inferior, they're scarier. One commentator says this: we see the Roman legions marching across the world, breaking in pieces what was left of the Greek Empire, forcing regions in Asia, Africa, and Europe to submit to the Caesar in Rome. Rome showed itself to be the first truly universal empire of antiquity. One contemporary, a Caledonian who fought against the Romans, his name was Calgacus, he said this: these Romans plunder the world. After exhausting the land by their devastations, they are now rifling the ocean. They are stimulated by greed if their enemy is rich. They are stimulated by ambition if their enemy is poor. Their appetite is not satisfied by the East or by the West. They are the only people who behold wealth and poverty together with equal desire. To ravage, to slaughter, to usurp under false titles, that's what they call empire. And where they make a desert, that's what they call peace. This is a contemporary. This is one who lived in the day, and this is what he was saying about the Roman Empire. They're different from all other kingdoms, especially in that they are terrifying and dreadful. Secondly, we see that there are 10 horns that come out of this beast. In verse 24, as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. Now we know that these 10 horns are 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. We know that they come out of Rome, they arise out of Rome. The question is, where do these 10 horns come in history, and what is their role in the big picture of God's salvation? Well, apart from the fact that they're identified as kings, really the scripture doesn't say much about them, except from Daniel 2. It says that some of the kings will be strong like iron, while others will be brittle like clay. And I'll leave you to that. I won't quote all of that right now. And Daniel 7 here tells us that while they don't play a major role, what's significant is that this little horn that does play a major role comes from among these 10 horns, actually after them. It would appear sequentially that these horns arise then prior to the judgment of the little horn. That's all we're going to say about the 10 horns. People will give you all kinds of explanations and interpretations, but really, they don't play a major role. We can move backwards. Maybe if we have the identity of the little horn, we can move backwards to the 10, but they're not as significant. They simply contribute to the terror of the Roman Empire. And so from a human perspective, this beast, Rome, was unstoppable. But in relation to the God of the universe, the one who sits over the world and the kingdoms of mankind, there is no such thing as an unstoppable nation. And as we said before, as we've looked at the book of Daniel, that means that we need to have a right view of our own nation. We need to consider the United States of America in light of God's Word. It's true that God has given to us many blessings and benefits. It's true that He has used our nation to advance His kingdom and to bring missionaries, to send missionaries into many parts of the world. But as a nation, we are not as free as we would like to think. This is the gospel of America. Being free, being individualistic. But the scriptures would tell us that we owe our very lives to God. Nor are we as innocent as we would like to think. We have committed sins against God like every other nation. And it is important for us to be able to identify and to articulate and to confess our particular sins particularly. I'm not going to take the time to do that right here, right now, but please do not in any sense raise the bar of patriotism to a place where you turn a blind eye to the sins of our country. God would have us instead to examine ourselves and to repent and to turn to God. We see that in Christ Jesus there is true forgiveness for our sins. And in Christ Jesus, there is true liberty. Well, unlike the other empires, we need to look at the greater detail that's given to this fourth beast, especially this little horn. And so let's turn our attention to the interpretation of the little horn. This is our second point, the interpretation of the little horn. Not only does this beast have 10 horns, but we see a little horn that comes up out of it, causing much trouble. And I want you to notice, first of all, that this little horn is a blasphemous persecutor. he blasphemes the Most High. In verse 8, he possesses eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. What are the eyes of a man? I'm not really sure exactly here what this means. There are a couple different interpretations. But most likely, it's speaking in some sense of, while being limited in having an earthly perspective, just like all of us do, it still utters great boasts. In other words, it's more prideful than it ought to be. I think that is the way to understand that. We see in verse 20 that the horn which had eyes and a mouth was uttering, again, great boasts. And we see that in verse 25, he speaks out against the Most High. And there is the boasting. That's the nature of this boasting. That this horn exalts itself against the Most High. That it thinks too lowly of God and thinks too highly of itself. And so it is a blaspheming horn. And again, horn is a king. Secondly, we see that this horn persecutes the saints or the holy ones of the highest one. Now, before we go into this persecution, I just want you to appreciate one subtle difference that is very intriguing, especially in light of our understanding of the Trinity. There is the Most High, and we've seen the Most High God spoken of throughout the book of Daniel. And that's a title that's used for God. But I want you to notice, and that's in verse 25 even, he speaks out against the Most High. I want you to notice here that these saints belong to the Highest One. And you might say, the Most High and the Highest One, that sounds exactly the same. But it's very intentionally different. There is the Most High, and there is His Highest One. And we'll see that this Highest One is called something else. It's called the Son of Man. And so I would submit to you that actually the Highest One is a title for Christ. And the Most High is a title for the Father. Or for more generally, the Triune God. These saints of Christ, the Highest One, they're persecuted. In verse 21, the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now that's very interesting because it's not like these saints took up weapons and were physically fighting the little horn. What is the war here? It is spiritual in nature. It is attack on the beliefs and the truths and the life of these saints. It is a war against their holiness. We see in verse 25 that he seeks to wear down the saints of the Highest One. Here is one who eats and crushes and tramples over. He somehow cannot destroy the saints. The best thing he can try to do is wear them down. That is the nature of his war. He will press on them. He will squeeze them. He will try to fatigue them and distract them. And then we see that further, maybe this belongs under his context of blasphemy, but he seeks to self-deify, and that he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws. I want you to appreciate what's going on here. I kept it in this area of persecution because what he's doing is this. He's changing customs. He's changing laws. He's changing calendars, and the purpose is to somehow remove the culture and the customs of the saints so that they would reflect more of his own secular agenda. Now, we're talking about this in a Jewish context. Their culture and their custom is tied directly to their calendar. And so the idea here is that this one, this little horn, will seek to be like God, and he'll come up with new customs and new laws. It's interesting that in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel is praying to God, he actually declares, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. It seems like this little horn is seeking to do all of this. He's removing kings. He's changing times and epochs. He's declaring himself to be wise. And notice that in the providence of God, these saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Again, lots of interpretation and lots of disagreement over what this really means. Minimally, it means this, that he has amount of time in which he is wearing them down, and then it would seem as if it doubles. And then it would seem that just when it might even become worse, it's worn off, it becomes half. And so this little horn is a blasphemous, persecuting king. And here's what I want to bring to you today in terms of the interpretation. I don't know who these 10 horns are, and I don't know who this little horn is. You can go and read many commentaries and try and figure out what other people think. I have opinions, but I need to be careful. We need to speak authoritatively from this pulpit, only what we are convinced from the Word of God. And I cannot tell you today who the identity of this little horn is, but I can tell you this. This little horn operates in the spirit, in the attitude of Antichrist. I'm not saying that this little horn is the Antichrist. I'm simply saying that this little horn is against God's people because he is against Christ. And in that way, with John, we understand that there are many antichrists today, aren't there? Many who oppose Christ and many who persecute his saints. And therefore, it ought to give us some degree of commonality with what we're reading here. But the second thing I can tell you about this little horn is this. This little horn is judged. He's not allowed to continue to operate in his blasphemy and in his persecution forever. There is an end to it. Look in verse 11. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now, some people will understand this as the final judgment. I don't think so. I don't think so because, first of all, in verse 12, it says that the rest of the beasts, while losing their dominion, an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. In other words, these are nations or people groups who are simply without a kingdom. They're not dead. They're not removed. They are granted an extension of life. And so this particular judgment of this little horn is in time. It's before the end of the life for these nations. But also, the reason why I don't think it's the end is because we see that the saints or the holy ones are given the kingdom of grace. They're given the church in order to possess it both now and forever. And we see that in three places, verse 18, verse 22, verse 26. And you see in verse 27 that his kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now this could be referring to all of the people groups that are converted and they are represented by every dominion and they serve and obey Christ eternally. But I would understand this actually as referring to Christ ruling over world dominions, gathering his church from the four corners of the earth and advancing his kingdom. Well, it's kind of hard. You come and you're, okay, who's this horn going to be? I can't wait to hear it today. And then it's not revealed. God doesn't reveal it. I can't either. But the point of this dream is actually not to discourage Daniel by this fourth beast or this little horn. I want you to notice that the vision was great. The vision was terrifying. And Daniel is experiencing distress by this dream, alarm, dread. He becomes pale. It physically affects him. But he has this vision, and God gives him this vision in order for him to know, and in order for the church to know, that he could trust God. And the same message is for you today. One commentator, in summarizing this portion, says this, that is Daniel's response to the dream. The things themselves in the dream that were discovered amazed and astonished Daniel and put him into a confusion until by degrees he was able to collect himself and he was able to be conquered by the truth and he could set the comforts of the vision over against the terrors of it. You see, this the point of this vision we must always keep in mind. We see it in verses 17 and 18. Yes, there are great beasts that arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And Daniel needed to know the interpretation, and it was given to him and it was given to you, that the saints of the Son of Man receive the kingdom of God. We receive the favor of God, and those who trust in Christ get to share in the dominion of Christ, the glory of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the favor of God. You see that? I don't know who the little horn is, but I can tell you this. You, saints, are written in this dream of Daniel. You are found on these pages. And God is putting down little horns. He has been and He will continue to do so. Just like He puts down leaders of every time and age to seek to rise up against God and against His anointed and against His saints. What does God demonstrate time and again? He knows how to protect and provide for His people. And He delights to share His kingdom blessings and benefits. And those blessings and benefits of the kingdom are found right here in this church community, just like they're found in all church communities throughout the world. All little outposts of the kingdom of heaven, we experience these blessings and benefits today. We get to hear from God. We get to commune with God. We get to be with in fellowship with one another. We get to lock arms and stand strong in the gospel with one another amidst any hostility that we face in the world, in the workplace, in our homes, even in the church. Daniel brings this fact into view not only through the promise of the saints receiving the kingdom, but also through the promise of judging this boasting horn. And let's not forget that despite how dreadful and terrifying this horn is and this kingdom is, God uses it to save the world. And that brings us to our third point, the intention of God in His use of the Roman Empire. We've said before, the history of the world does not occur according to the will of the kingdoms of the world, nor the will of the kings of men. The world's history unfolds according to the will and purpose of God. And we need to understand that so that we will recognize, just like the rest of the world needs to recognize, that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. And whomever He wishes is the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how God used Babylon as a nation to discipline His people because of their rebellion and their idolatry and their separation from Him. We talked about how God used Medo-Persia and that King Cyrus to bring His people home, to restore the city, to restore the temple, to restore the wall. Why? So that He could display God's message of the gospel through His ordinances. We talked about how God used Greece in order to unite the whole world into a common language in preparation for the message of the gospel to be spoken to the world. And now we see that God, and now we consider that God used Rome. God used Rome not only to unite the world, but to save the world. And how did he do this? Well, in a way that would be completely unsuspecting and contrary to the agenda of Rome itself. Consider Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were being persecuted for preaching the gospel in the temple. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were told to stop. And they said, I'm sorry, we need to obey God rather than men. They were threatened and then they were let go. And it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and they reported it to the chief, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they prayed. And they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, quoting Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they continue in prayer, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The Romans were gathered with unlikely allies, the Israelites, and they crucified the Son of Glory. Unwittingly, they let him go up on the cross where he could lay down his life and suffer under the wrath of God for sinners. And they let him be a spectacle to the world of the love of God. That's what they did. That's how they were used. And what's amazing here in this passage is that what are the saints praying for now? The possession and advancement of the kingdom of God. Oh God, you have purposed and determined and predestined this, and so now give us boldness so that we could speak your gospel and we could see your kingdom advanced. Do your works. Spread your word. Gather your church. Advance your kingdom. God saved the world despite the rage and futile plots of men. And the beautiful thing about that is this, is that he actually saved the ones and is saving the ones who would be involved in raging and plotting against God. And if they will not be saved, then they will be judged like this little horn. They meant it for evil. God meant it for the salvation of many. And beyond Christ's Roman crucifixion, we can see God using the Romans in other ways. They built massive roads so that their military could quickly travel from city to city who would oppose the Romans. And we see that these became gospel highways for the missionaries to go into the Gentile world and preach the gospel. So easy was it to travel along the Roman road, which were often actually protected against thieves. The Romans also maintained that universal Greek language. They did start to speak Latin in certain contexts, like in their politics, but the common language of Greek, Koine Greek, they just simply allowed it to exist. In fact, they actually enfolded all the best things of all cultures. That's why they're called the Greco-Roman Empire. And so that universal language allowed for the quick spread of the gospel. Interestingly, beyond the first century Jewish population being converted to Christ, Christianity actually spread throughout both Eastern and Western Rome. Which is interesting because Eastern and Western Roman cultures clash with one another, but not when it came to the church. So that within 280 years, a very brief time actually, within 280 years, Christianity was legally protected by the emperor. And within one more generation, it would become the main religion of the land. And here's maybe one of the most glorious things. And Paul, believing the prophecies of the Old Testament, holds this forth without even being able to see it yet. That in God saving the Gentile world, God plans to save the Jews who will put their trust in Jesus, their Messiah. Rome is raised up for the Gentile salvation. They're raised up also for the Jews' salvation. Let's go away then with this. Daniel's dream doesn't end with the beast. And Lord willing, we'll take a look next week at the kingdom of Christ in this chapter. We'll look at this throne room of God and what's going on there. But the whole point of this dream is that you would know today that the saints of Jesus will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. Amen.